Romans chapter 8 and verse 37 says, "Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us." In all these things, the context speaks about distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and things of that nature. In all of our trials and tribulations and difficulties, that he says here that we are more than conquerors, but only through him. We cannot be a conqueror on our own. This is not the ability of ourselves to, you know, exercise, you know, our own stubborn ways and overcome something as much as it is through him, because it's more power when we allow him to be involved in what we do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, it says in Philippians 4:13. So we can do nothing without him, as John 15 says. And this "more than conquerors" is a good term here, because it's not just the word nakeo, but hupernakeo, which is talking about a exceedingly abundantly, not just, you know, a small victory, but a big victory, really putting the devil and your problems under your feet and being an overcomer. It's used of Christ's victory. It's used of a lot of the individual people spoken of in the Bible as their victory, the martyrs who overcame and maintained their cause and their endurance and didn't recant their faith when they were executed. And so this is what God wants of us. He wants us to be more than conquerors. And of course, we know the Song of Solomon talks about in chapter 2 about the little foxes that spoil the vine, speaking about how they can nibble away at the bark and the roots, and they can destroy the vine and therefore the fruit of the vine. And God wants us to bear fruit. We all know that, but there are things that we're looking at that we mark as little foxes, that they're just nibbling away, working overtime, subtly, behind the scenes sometimes, at our own neglect. We just don't pay attention sometimes to these things, and they begin to cause us to not be able to bear the fruit that God wants us to bear. And so we don't please God because of that. And so we know we have bigger enemies, but we know a lot of times these little enemies, we would call little foxes, have a way of building up the pressure on our lives, and then we find ourselves into a difficult situation. So we've been looking at a lot of different things, and you know, last week we looked at anger and temper and foolishness. Tonight we'll move on. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, I do have a few more. I don't know how far I'm going to go with this because I don't want to wear it out, but at the same time, there's a lot of things that you look at, you think that while they are classified as sins, they're more subtle sometimes than other things, because we have become to the place where we tolerate them. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings." Now, you know what I'm going to talk about there is murmuring and complaining. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we do a lot of that. We've been given a license, so to speak, to take everything to the murmur department or complaint department. Because, I mean, I think there's a place for legitimate complaints. But at the same time, I think it's the spirit that's behind it that's important. Because, I mean, while you might have a right to complain if you pick up your laundry and it's not clean and it's still got spots all over it, you may take it back and point it out to them and ask them to, this is not clean, look at here. And then if they say, "Well, we're sorry, there's nothing else we can do," what are you going to do then? You know, you voiced your opinion. You laid it before them and showed them the evidence, and they said, "Tough luck, hit the road, Jack." Now, they didn't say those words, but that's what it means. We're not going to do anything. So what are you going to do then? I'm going to sue you. I'm going to put a sign up and picket, because there you go over the board and to the extreme, and you begin to get yourself in a lot of trouble. And so that happens a lot of times. I mean, you see an advertisement in the paper where somebody has a TV, you know, 36-inch TV on sale, and they got it for $200. And you go there and say, "Well, no, it's not $429. That was a mistake by the newspaper." Well, but you got to hold to that. And there you find yourself getting in, you know, a wrestling match, and you want to make a complaint about it. It's not going to do you any good. "Well, I'll sue you." Well, it won't work, because there you're falling into another sin then, aren't you? But we have a way of letting people know our frustrations and our bad attitudes of coming out in our life. We're familiar with the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 12. If we go back there with the Israelites and what happened here and what God said about it. You know, the spies went out to the land, checked it all out, and it was very fruitful and plentiful. And they came back, and they were a little concerned about the giants, and they let that be a bigger thing that loomed in their minds rather than the promises of God. And, of course, we go over into chapter 13 where Moses stands in the gap for Israel and the people because of their murmuring and complaining and rebellion towards God, and they're warned about that. Numbers 14 says this in verse 1 and 2, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness." Now, how do you look at that complaint? It's not very good, is it? Because were they in bondage? Were they in poverty? Were they in distress? And they wanted to complain and say, well, we want to go back there. Why would they want to go back to something like that? And so here's a bad attitude, a bad spirit. So what is murmuring? So that we can get a clear picture of this, because it's always something that's nibbling away at us, keeping us from really having what we would call a good, wholesome speech. The fruit of, edification, not just corrupt speech. Well, it's to complain. That's what it means. It even defines itself as to howl, sound like a dog howling outside at the moon or something, or grumble, even rebel. Webster, in his dictionary, one of his dictionaries in Webster's dictionary, expresses it this way: it's to express displeasure. And boy, we can do that, or whine, or gripe, or again, grumble. Well, it looks like we're all in that category somewhere where we whine and gripe about something. And then Norwebster in his dictionary says a complaint of half suppression uttered in a low muttering voice. So it's like when your mother takes out the trash or clean your room up, you turn around, walk away, okay, I guess I'll do that. I don't want to, but I'll do it. And you start low voice muttering. Ever done that? Then all the way, I'm in the right crowd tonight, then that's good. A lot of times we think that when we murmur about things, we talk a lot about certain things in the government, maybe the taxes and the situation. It's not so much the taxes we're murmuring about. We don't like that. But it's the people who pass the laws. And here they're murmuring at Moses. And in murmuring at Moses, you're murmuring at God. And when you start murmuring at people whom God has allowed to rise up and be in certain positions, he says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Now, a lot of us know that there's such a thing as an over-taxation and things like that, but he says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And we complain a lot about those things. And we find ourselves going overboard there and complaining. Because if God has set these up, as Romans 13 declares he has, then we need to be careful how we would voice ourselves. So a lot of times we see we're murmuring at the cause of the evil. Going back into that and saying, these giants, we're not going to those giants in the land. They're the problem. Well, God had already given you a promise, so which is bigger, which is better? And we have a tendency to give into that. And so let's look at this in John chapter 7, going back to the New Testament, in John chapter 7, in verse 12, "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man, others say, nay, he's deceived with the people." Now this is speaking of Jesus. "Howbeit no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." So they were kind of whispering behind his back. But this word murmur here in the Greek also means to grumble or to have a grudge or be discontent. So the Bible gives us many commands in reference to our speech and our words, does it not? James 3 is a whole chapter, you know, about being able to bridle the tongue. And on again, we have all these commands, I mean, about the sins of the tongue, whether it's backbiting, whispering, murmuring, complaining, criticism, you know, just angry talk and jealous talk and so on and so forth. The Bible says a lot about those things. And so in Matthew chapter 20, we'll go back over to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 11. It says, well, let's pick up the context here because this is the vineyard and the labors. Verse 1 of chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven is likened unto man that is a householder which went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And that's just a pattern that takes place. Go ahead and say, well, we need some laborers, so let's go out and hire some. When he agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into the vineyard. So apparently they said, well, I'll give you a penny a day. And some of them said, okay. They went out, they agreed to that, did they not? Well, say $5 an hour. I agree for that wage. How can somebody live off a penny a day? Well, back then they did. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, go you also in the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. Now, of course, we would go back to that whatsoever is right. And I guess you can get into a lot of argument over that. Again, he went about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. What does it mean by that? Well, he found people idle again. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said unto them, why stand you here all the day idle? So the Lord has a lot to say about being idle. Then said he unto them, because no man hath hired us. He said unto them, go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto the steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. So the last ones would be the ones that he found in the, you know, the last, the 11th hour. Unto the first, which would be back in the first few verses he had negotiated with. And when they came, and when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. Wow. They received a penny. They received the same thing for working a little bit of time that those who agreed to work for a penny had worked all day for. That's the picture. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny, and when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house. They murmured, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? And go back and read the first few verses. Did they agree? It says in verse 2, and when he had agreed with the laborers, they had harmony about it. Okay? And so he says, I do thee no wrong. Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is I evil because I'm good? Because he's called the goodman of the household here in verse 11. That's very interesting. And so do we express dislike when these kind of situations like this arise? Because see, a lot of people take this passage today and they want to propagate social justice. That's what they do. And there's no social justice here. Now, I mean, let's stop and ask ourselves a question. When it really comes down to the word justice, because there's a big difference between the word justice and the word mercy. And so, do we want God to give us justice? Because if we did, none of us would make it. So we want the mercy. And so, when you stop and you think about this, there's a lesson to be learned here, that the Bible doesn't teach such a thing as social justice, because that's all about, you know, you make too much, so in order to make the field level, you need to take half of your wages, give it to me, and we both have the same amount. That's about what it comes down to, and a lot of people promote that today. That's what we have going on with, you know, socialism and communism and even the Democratic Party today. So how do we react when we see others blessed and maybe we're not? And that's an interesting thought because, you know, you didn't receive what they received. Well, God is just and God is merciful, but do you think you deserve or should get what others got just because of who you are? Do you really believe that? Because, I mean, we're getting down now to what's just. It's not fair. We say, we hear these things, it's not fair, which the word fair would come along with the word, that's not just. You make $20 an hour and I only make 10. That's not fair. So people want to fight over that. And this is exactly what's going on here. But the politics today want to attack the rich. And the attitude today by a lot of people in unions and other things is the same way. They want more and more and more. They agreed to work not knowing how much they would receive, these latter ones. I mean, he says here, I'll give you what is right. Now, I think he was more than fair because they didn't work nowhere near as long as, and he gave them the same amount. But the others had agreed to it. He just told them, I'll give you what's fair. So there's no argument here. They could have said, well, how much are you, what is right? That would have been a question. I guess a man who's thinking would say, well, how much is right? What are you paying these men for the day? He said, well, I'm paying them a penny. Well, Hank will work for no penny and walk away. But they agreed. They came into harmony with this whole thing. And so you look back in verse 4 and it says, he said to them, go you into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. So again, the landowner decided what he would pay them. And I think he was being more than fair in all that he did. They didn't deserve the penny. Not if you go back and think, well, all these other people work all day long and they only got a penny and you're giving these people a penny too. Because it's all about the people, you know, at the end of this whole thing, people who are going to come in at the very last minute and be saved and have never had a whole lot of trials and difficulties in life are going to receive the same salvation you received because they received the mercy of God. And you're going to get rewards for your obedience and things like that. But you see, they were totally dependent upon the landowner, weren't they? And that's what you have to look back and see here. But the whole thing is, it says in verse, and they murmured against the goodman of the house. And I think a lot of people do that about God. They murmured God. They want to accuse God of being unjust or something else in somewhere. And so this whole concept of social justice is not in the Bible. So we look at the relationship between justice and mercy. What do you really deserve as far as life is concerned? And we deserve nothing, but God gives us mercy. I mean, we deserve justice. We deserve God to execute us and let us go right straight to hell. But he gives mercy. He extends out something much deeper and much bigger than justice. And we need to stop and think about that because that's the same way we're supposed to apply it. So their murmuring is just a symptom, I think, of a more serious problem in the heart. When a person starts murmuring about something, it's because his heart is not in a right relationship with God. He's not looking very clearly what things is going on. I mean, Jesus is always exposing a wrong heart. We look over Matthew chapter 6 when he talks about, you prayed to be heard of men. And he says, you received your reward. When you give to be recognized by other people, you've already received your reward. When you fast, the other people might see and feel sorry for you and have sympathy for you. You've already received your reward. He was dealing with the heart. You so much as get it, you've heard that I shall not kill, but if you so much as get angry with another man, then you've committed murder in your heart. You're in danger of hellfire. So he's dealing with the heart. He always deals with the heart. Going back to the deepest motivations of a man's heart. And we see again we go to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 and verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes here that murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eats with them. And he spoke this parable unto them, of course, as you go on and read about this and the whole context. And he says here that what man of you having 100 sheep, if we lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that one that's lost until he find it? When he has found it, he layeth it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. More than 99 just persons which need no repentance. Then he says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I had lost. Now today we'd probably say it this way. Either what woman having a $100 bill in her purse and lost it, doth not look for it diligently, sweeping through all the things, looking at all of her pocketbooks because she has more than one. And when she's found it, she gives a testimony. Kind of same thing. Likewise, verse 10, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. One sinner. So sinners are important to him because God wants to, have the gospel spread and people to come to the knowledge of salvation. And then again in Luke chapter 19 and verse 7. And when they saw it, they murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Of course, Zacchaeus stood up, said unto him, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods will I give to the poor. If I take it from any by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Well, salvation has come to your house today. So here we see the religious leaders murmuring over his attachment to, association with, or endeavoring to go to sinners to witness to them because he had a message. Now, it doesn't mean that we go out and drink beer and do drugs and sing and run around with sinners that kind of way, but it does mean sometimes we find ourselves engaged with sinners or maybe wanting to talk to them about certain things. Maybe even we would invite them over for dinner for the purpose of talking to them about the Lord. And they do something like that. And so we have always the legalist who murmur when Jesus sat down with the sinners, trying to point out something, about it, because they were so self-righteous and so proud of themselves that, they began to just look down their nose at everybody else. Well, this man sits with sinners. And they didn't like this kind of thing. And, of course, here he gives them this illustration. Well, what if you had those 100 sheep and you lost one? I mean, any valuable to you? Wouldn't you go out and try to find them? Well, every soul's valuable, has some value to it. And so Jesus only went to the sinners to minister something to them called the gospel, the truth, to bring them to repentance. I mean, we got Matthew chapter 9. If we go back there, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? So it's something about a mindset, the liberals today, and there's something about the legalists you find in many churches today who can't stand it when somebody does something the opposite of what they think is right. And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, They that be whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. In other words, sinners are very sick. But go you and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous to but sinners to repentance. So what good is it to me to talk to you if you're so righteous? You can't get a legalist who thinks he's so right to repent. And you look at Luke 18, verse 9 and following, if you don't believe that. You don't think they need to. They're so right. But then you have that man who knew that, smote himself on his breast, said, I'm a sinner. And these people just didn't get it. And so I think often you see that a whole lot of people I've seen a lot of this legalism around in people's lives, and they're just self-righteous, hypocritical, arrogant, and proud, and they just cannot stand it when anybody goes against what they think is right. And I understand that there's some things you can say it might be questionable, but a lot of it to them is just constantly questioning any little thing that some people do because you're not like them. And so they begin to criticize you. They don't know anything about mercy. And this is what it's all about. I will have mercy, is what Jesus is saying. Because sinners, if they don't repent, they're going to hell forever. And I was just reading an article today. I just made a statement about that it's a known fact that when criminals hear a lot about hell, it makes them begin to think about their life and not be so much involved in crime anymore. That's an interesting statement. I don't know how true it is. I was just reading it. I thought, well, that's interesting because maybe we ought to preach about hell more. Maybe that'll be something that would put the fear of God in people because they would flee from the wrath of God. In John chapter 6, always murmuring about something. Murmuring about, you know, there's a time people murmured because people, you know, wore certain brands of clothes or because they played in a minor key or because they just were a little different. You know, if you were to go over into Europe, into maybe into Africa, into some of the tribes and people there that are saved, and you get out there and you see them starting to sing to the Lord in the way that they maybe respond to the Lord and through their culture and everything else, you wouldn't maybe blend in too well. It would probably be a whole lot different because, I mean, they'd probably be, you know, it's like the Indian tribes going around the fire, maybe. I mean, something like that to some degree. But that's their expression. That's where they are. Does God accept them where they are? I believe he does. And you can get there and be murmur about it all you want to and complain about him being critical. It's not going to do any good. In John chapter 6 and verse 41, it says, "And the Jews then murmured at him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.'" So anything Jesus did, it looks like that these self-righteous, arrogant, religious people found a fault with it. And that's what you find with a whole lot of people because murmuring is very much akin to fault-finding and being critical. And as you read down in verse 43, "Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day.'" Because he's in his whole context, he's like, "I am the bread of life." Down in verse 61, "When Jesus knew himself that his disciples murmured," now the disciples are murmuring at it, "he said unto them, 'Does this offend you?'" And he's talking about eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. Now he didn't mean it literally as much as it was speaking, referring back to the manna and the sacrifices of the Old Testament in type, which he would be the lamb that was offered up in communion. And so they begin to murmur, "Does this offend you? And what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is a spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and their life." And so here they are, they express this dislike for the teachings of Jesus. And this is what we see so much in churches today, where people begin to express a dislike for certain doctrines or for certain subjects or certain issues that are brought up. They murmur against it. They've got a problem with the preacher, just like they had with Jesus and his teaching. And all the people are trying to do, that I believe, is trying to teach what Jesus taught and to, you know, declare it very clearly. And so he warned them to stop complaining in verse 43 when he said, "Therefore," answered, "murmur not among yourselves." Maybe we ought to put a little plaque up here that says that, "Murmur not among yourselves." It would be a good bumper sticker. Be a good forehead sticker, probably. Some of the disciples were offended and they left. We know as we read this on verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with no more with him. Then Jesus said unto him, unto the 12, 'Will you also go away?'" So the disciples that began to murmur were more than not just the 12, but there was more of them there. And so now here we're down to the 12, and he said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter answered the Lord and said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said, "Have I not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He wasn't trying to win friends and influence people, you would say, or scratch another person's back, make them feel good about themselves. He was telling them straightforward, this is what it's all about. Now, either you're going to live this thing or you're not going to live it. And this is it. This is where the words of life are. And you say, what is your focus all about? Most people are focusing on themselves, their feelings, you know, what they think is the most important thing of life, and not focusing on what Jesus says is life. Because the most important thing is life that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, the Bible tells us He is our life. It tells us in Colossians 3:1, set your affections on things above. For your life is hid with God in Christ. He is our life. And if He's not our life, then our focus is on ourself, selfishness, our own interests, what I think, what I want, what I desire, and it goes down the road like that. And so it comes down to you focus on your own desires, your own feelings, your own, you know, whatever. And if you don't accept the message of Jesus, I believe you find yourself in this same state, serious trouble, because you begin to murmur about some subject matter, whether it's the issue of the dating game or the dress or, you know, giving. There's more than giving of money, but giving of your time, giving of thanks. There's a lot about giving in the Bible. But people just find something to murmur about. It's too cold. It's too hot. The chairs aren't comfortable enough. You know, people find things, I think. I think some people are professional murmurers, and they find something to murmur about. So if we don't accept the message of the Bible, then what are we doing? Philippians 2:14 says, complaining, you know, don't do everything without murmuring. Do we complain about our trials and our difficulties and the situations we find ourselves in? I mean, there are things we say when we complain, like, why am I going through this trial? God, what's wrong? And we kind of look to God, blaming Him for our situation, and forget that there are many adversities in life. And God allows us to go through trials in order to examine our life, to see if our faith is genuine. That's what trials are all about. How would you know you ever had true faith if you didn't go through a trial? But we complain about it. So it's not fair. I mean, they're not going through the trials I'm going through. Why? And we have that attitude, and, you know, or we start to say other things like, you know, well, he annoys me, she annoys me, that annoys me. Well, Democrats annoy me. How about that? So I said it. But okay. But Ephesians 4:29 says something here. Well, the reason, I guess, you can say that you people like that annoy me is because they lie so much. I think it annoys me more than anything else is that people believe the lies. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. So that's pretty, I mean, no. Now, would murmuring be corrupt communication? Well, it certainly would. I mean, you know, if we go back to Numbers 14 and they murmured and complained, it says the whole congregation entered into that. In other words, because a few began to murmur and complain, all the others began to follow suit. And they began to complain and say the same thing. And God says, as I hear in my ears, so will I do to you. So it got pretty serious. And so what the corruption led to, we go back to Numbers. What does corruption lead to? Well, Numbers chapter 11. In verse 1, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Ooh. In other words, murmuring led to the wrath of God. Now, I wonder how much difficulty we bring into our own lives by God judging us or chastening us because we murmur. Can God chasten us? Does God chasten His people? Well, certainly, that's all through the Bible. God chastens those whom He loves, it says in Revelation 3:19. And so, this corruption led to God's wrath. What did they have to complain about? When you stop and you think about the whole thing, I mean, they were slaves in oppression and bondage in Egypt. They didn't have it good in bondage. I mean, they were in a terrible situation in captivity and hardship. You know the whole story. I mean, how bad it was. Yet now they were led out by Moses supernaturally, and God's dealing with them, bringing them out. I mean, they walked out with a lot of money, silver and gold, and in all their wanderings, God provided for them. I mean, they had the fire by night and a cloud by day to protect them. So what did they really have to complain about? God delivered them. He was their provider. He was the one who sustained them. He was the one who gave them health, and he's the one who delivered them. And now they're complaining because they have, they're going through the wilderness, and Deuteronomy 8 says, I put you in the wilderness and allowed you to go through these things in order to prove you to know what is in your heart. That's what he said. So again, we come back and say, God allows us to go through to show us and reveal to us the nature of our heart. And here their heart was being revealed. And so when you read on in Numbers chapter 11, in verses 5 and 6, I believe it is. It says, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Now, God was supplying them supernaturally, and they're complaining about that. And so we read down in verses 33 and verse 34, and while the flesh, because they cried out for flesh, and this is what happened to him. I mean, it says, and when flesh was between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague, and he called the name of the place, this big long name, which simply means graves of lust. And so what you have here is these people, a desire for their impulses just to follow their flesh. Graves of lust. What an epitaph that is. Because they didn't like God's supernatural supply in their life. Has God supplied your need? Has God been taking care of you? I mean, sometimes maybe you didn't have everything you wanted, but you had what you needed. You got by. You survived. You're living. You're doing well. But this is the problem. So for us, we say the same thing sometimes, like we say, I don't have anything to wear, while we look in our closet at all the stuff we have to wear. Now, when you think about all the people in the world in poverty who really don't have maybe one suit of clothes to wear for ever how long they have to wear, they take a bath in their clothes to keep everything clean, I guess. And you look and you say, I don't have anything to wear. Now, that's the same attitude, is it not? It's something deeper down inside of us. The problem comes down to self. I want, I need, I think, as I said. Today, people want to be noticed. They want the FaceTime. We see people doing strange and lewd things in order to get attention. They steal, they lie, they commit all kinds of hateful crimes in order to get recognition and fame, to get a little FaceTime before the news, because the news media goes after all of that stuff that is so, pernicious and evil. We complain too much. We're always taking our problems to the complaint department, and God has no complaint department. He doesn't. We complain about our children. We complain about our husbands. We complain about our wives. We complain about the church. We complain about the preacher. We complain about the message. We complain about it's too hot, it's too cold. We complain. And it's a little fox. No wonder we don't bear any fruit. If we're always complaining. People complain because, the flu, what flu? I mean, Psalms 91 promises to keep you from plagues. People worry about the hurricane. Well, get out of its way. People pray for rain, then when a hurricane brings rain, they murmur. Something's not right, is it? It certainly ain't. And so we complain. We go to the restaurant, we look at the menu, and we say, we don't have anything good here, and then we complain because the service is slow. Then we complain because the bill's too much. Then we complain because they added the tip and they shouldn't have. We should let it do it ourselves. And we complain about the service. So, it just goes on. We complained today about the cost of groceries. Now, things are getting bad and gas is going up, so it's costing some of the groceries to go up because of transportation. And we complain about it. We complain about the cost of gas. Well, looks like we've been doing okay. We've been making it. Is that why some people don't come to church? They can't afford the gas? Just a question. I'm just asking. And so we complain about our clothing. We complain about our cars. We complain about our trucks and lawnmowers. We complain about the grass is burning up and needs to be replanted. We complain about too many weeds in the garden. We complain about everything. I think we have a whole generation that's grown up in a society that has tolerated complaining. Because if you tolerate it in your home, then your children pick it up and they carry it on. Because they follow suit with the same thing that you do. And so I think it's a whole generation that has learned to complain about everything. And that's just something that's rubbed off, and it's going to bring trouble into people's lives. So what does God say? Because I think it's rooted to discontentment. Is it not? Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I mean, what does God say about discontentment? Because when you get discontent, you start complaining. In 1 Timothy chapter 6. Well, maybe we won't have any more complainers after this. I doubt it, but I hope so. 1 Timothy 6, pick up in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So those are the kind of people you don't want to be around. For godliness with contentment is great gain. We barter nothing into the world. We don't take anything out. So having food and clothing, let us be what? Content. So don't murmur. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I think we could apply that passage right there to this social justice that, you know, and fairness that people are talking about. These people want money. They want to be rich. They don't want to work to earn it. They don't want to put in the time. They just want it handed to them on the plate where they've got a problem. And they fall into a lot of foolish and hurtful lust. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil, but the love of it, the desire and the covetousness of it, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith, pierced himself through with many sorrows. He says, "Thou, old man, flee from these things." And so you go back and you read in verse 4 where we're supposed to flee from the disputes and the arguments, the strifes of words, the envy, men of corrupt minds. We're supposed to flee from those. He'll withdraw, he says in verse 5. And so in verse 9, he says that, you know, the problem really comes down to covetousness. Many foolish, hurtful, drown themselves in destruction and perdition because they're coveting after another man's wealth or silver and gold. And so Hebrews chapter 13, maybe do you complain about your job? Do you complain about, you know, how hard it is and you having a hard time, you know, meeting your needs? Well, don't we have a promise for all that, that God will supply our need? When did we start complaining about those things and quit confessing what God says he will do for us? Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation, your whole behavior and your lifestyle be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I not fear what men should do unto me. And so, life is not about the abundance of things you possess. We got this over in Luke chapter 12. You go there, Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, this man was a member of the union, Master, speak to thy brother that he divideth inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Does that mean it's wrong to have possessions? No. But your life does not consist. When you base your life upon all of the possessions you have, and that's you surround yourself with it and you basically becomes a god to you. You think all of that stuff is you know, going to somehow or another help you in life. It doesn't save you. And then he says, and he spake a parable again, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. And he bought within himself, saying, he thought with himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. Notice, I will. Keeps coming up. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, because this is his whole motivation, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Now sit down and take it easy. But God said unto him, thou fool, this man is a fool. Why is he a fool? It's not because his land brought forth much fruit. That's not why he's a fool. He's a fool because he didn't give of those things that he had. He could have given them to the poor. He could have done other things with them, but he just stored them up for himself, thinking, you know, I don't have to work no more. And that made him a fool. He said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So the whole thing here is about covetousness and about not being rich towards God and putting your confidence and reliance into him for everything. So you complain about everybody else and all that they've got, and you're hoarding, or you're covetous, or you're greedy. And so there's a basis, I think, for being content that'll keep us from murmuring. One of the bases is the promises of God. If you're discontent with your life, if you're discontent with certain things in your life, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says all of the promises of God are yes and amen unto the glory of God by us. In other words, God has promised to meet your needs. So I can claim prosperity. I can claim better transportation. I can claim better clothing, better housing. I can claim all of those things if my motives and my heart is right with God. And that's a big if. Because he says he'll give us the desires of our heart, but the qualification to the desires of your heart is in Psalms 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. So over a period of time, God will bless your life. That's what he wants to do, but you have to really get yourself into a right mindset and a right attitude. So I think by that, you become content because you're able to claim something. And faith says this: I believe that what I've asked God for, he has given it to me, and I don't have it manifested yet, but I will. It's coming. It's just a matter of time. And that, therefore, will make me have peace and joy and thus contentment in my heart, because what I've asked him for, he'll give it to me. So whatever it is, whether it's, you know, the transportation, the clothing, or, you know, better housing, or whether it's, maybe some people claim a mate because they're discontent. They're young, and it's, maybe they're getting a little older, and think, man, I'd better find me a mate before I get 90. Or whatever. Well, you can claim. And if God wants to wait till you're 93 to bring it, that's between you and him. But he will do it. So it's a promise. So I think that's the basis for contentment. Because whatever I have a need of, Philippians 4:19 says, my God supplies all my need according to his riches and glory. And a lot of people need to learn this, that, I mean, God cares about our needs, and God wants us to prosper, because 3 John 2 says, beloved, I wish above all things you might prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Psalms, I think it's 37, says God delights in the prosperity of the righteous. God delights in that. God's not against it. What he's against is when you become like this foolish man in Luke chapter 12, when you begin to put your sights on those things and you begin to hoard them and become greedy towards them, and you share nothing with anybody. And so the basis for contentment, number one, is his promises. Secondly, the basis for contentment is having his presence. Having his presence. He says in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Knowing that God is with me, and he's promised to be with me, and he's in me. I mean, the Bible says that Christ liveth in me. And it's being in Christ that gives us his presence. And he promises us, I mean, if we turn to 2 Corinthians, Paul going through some difficult times, you know, where you had the thorn in the flesh, and people want to call it sickness, but it wasn't. It was just the messenger, these Judaizers who were trying to create problems for him. We know that, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And 12, is it 12? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's caught up in there. But verse 9, he says this, 2 Corinthians 12, 9. And this is when he besought the Lord that all this thorn in the flesh would depart from him, all these problems. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in thy weakness. My strength. In other words, God's presence is with you. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's God's presence, isn't it? So my sufficiency in help in time of need is Christ himself. Is it not? And that's what Paul is saying here. So we have a twofold basis for contentment. The promises and the promise of his presence. That he'll never leave us nor forsake us, and lo, I'll be with you always to the ends of the earth. Either we believe it or we don't believe it. So why do we murmur? I think it's because of materialism, greed. We become very materialistic. And by that I mean we forget about the spiritual. And all we look at is the material. As things material, but as well as the world, everything's material, we don't go see anything spiritual. So we begin to look to all of that. And we get our eyes off God. When you get your eyes off God, you're going to always go south. You're going to get into trouble. And so I think that's why we murmur, is because we get ourselves into that state of, you know, we become full of anxiety and greed towards things. Because he rebuked them in Matthew chapter 6 by take no thought for tomorrow. Did he not? You read verse 34 and following. I mean verse 24 and 25 and following down to verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. What thing? Well, he said, well, the birds of the air, look at them. I mean, they God feeds them. They don't worry, and you don't see them falling off the tree, I mean, of starvation. Last time I looked at, they were still up there singing, giving thanks to their creator. They always find something to eat. I know they've been pecking away at my garden, so I know they're getting something to eat. But anyways, and he goes on to say, all this, you know, that look at the flowers, how they are just arrayed, the beauty of them. And even Solomon in all of his glory didn't have it that good. I mean, there's something. So don't be so caught. And that's really when he's saying take no thought. And he says it so many times in that passage. And the whole concept is take no thought. Because when you start taking thought, you become greedy and you become anxious and you become greedy and wanting. And then you do strange and dumb things in order to get what you want. So greed and materialism is one of the things. And the second reason why we murmur is because we're spoiled. Spoiled rotten. This country has become a people that are spoiled. And they're spoiled because, you know, people are looking for handouts. The government has got involved in the greed because they always handing out something. So they take more taxes and then they have this program for these people. So we have the food stamps and we have all these other things. And people get on those things and abuse the system. Why do they do that? Because they're greedy. Because they agree. They don't want to earn. They don't want to work. I mean, they got a program. If you need a cell phone, you get a free cell phone. They got a program. If you need housing, you get housing. Everything's a program for people. And so why not get on the program? I don't have to work. I can smoke, drink beer, and drink alcohol and, you know, do what I want to do. And I can, you know, just live off the rich, what it amounts to. Until all of that goes bankrupt, then it's not going to be anything. And then there's going to be, you know, trouble in the streets. But people are spoiled today. And the government has bred a lot of that in their lives by giving them things all the time and spoiled them. And it wants to keep on doing it, spoiling. When you give your children everything and they never learn to work or earn, you're spoiling them. That's something my father never did. He never gave me money. I mean, he made me go work for what you want. And so you learn to work. I remember asking him one time to help me buy a car. I ain't helping you buy nothing. You want it, you go work. So you go out and you work yourself lean in order to be able to have enough money to buy a vehicle. And then I remember I had several 57 Fords because I wrecked one and I had to fix it. But I remember I had that in my backyard, and I remember a friend of mine, we'd go all the time before, after school and before work, we'd go over, try to work on it, get it back together, put the engine in, and got to the place it was it. Man, I couldn't do no more, so I try to find somebody that would do it for me. But I had to save up the money because back then he only wanted $300 to finish it up, and the day would probably cost you $3,000. So I had to save the money. So I put aside money and got leaner. I mean by that, you learn not to eat as much and save your money because you wanted the transportation. And so you did that. And finally, you get it back on the road. But you had to work for it. And when I bought my first house, I needed $300 to put down. I asked my father to loan me $300. I ain't giving you nothing. Go work for it. He could have given it to me and wouldn't have lost a dime, really. But no, go get it yourself. So I had to figure all that out and go get it myself. And you know what? It didn't make me that bad. It helped me a whole lot when it came to money and the use of money and finances and learning to, be diligent in your finances. It taught me some good lessons in life. And so I passed that on to my children. You know, you work, you'll make it fine. You know, you try to help them out a little bit, but at the same time, you know, if you you help them out and say, well, you have to pay me back. Okay. Well, I'm spending their inheritance. And if they don't like that, that's their problem. So I think we're spoiling too many people. I think if we're spoiling our children here, let me tell you parents something right now. You are teaching your children very young to work. Whether it's straighten up their toys, clean up their room, go outside and rake leaves and move twigs. Pick up twigs. Pick up sticks and pile them up. You teach them to do that and stand behind them with a stick and make sure they get it done. And if they're lazy doing it, then swat them with a stick. Say, let's speed it up a little bit. You can do better than that. See, that's hard labor. It's better than a rock pile. And it's better than handout. I mean, there was a time when people in this country had a sense of a good self-esteem when they wouldn't take a handout for anything. They'd die first. We need to return to that. That we don't want a handout. We can do it without the help of government. Government is not the answer. God is the answer. God is our answer. And for us, for all people, God is our answer. He supplied the needs of the Israelites in the Old Testament. He supplied the needs of David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He'll supply our needs. And he supplied our needs exceedingly abundantly above all we can think or ask. We have nothing to murmur about. We have no right to murmur. None whatsoever. And then I think it comes down to a faith problem. People have a problem with faith, which means doubt. They're doubting that God's promises are true to them. And therein lies a lot of the problem. Mark 11, 23-24, therefore, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received them, and you shall have them. And he said in the verse before that, you know, when you see this mountain, you say that mountain be removed, be cast in the sea, and shall not doubt in your heart whatsoever you say shall come to pass. Now, it used to be a time that we said more positive things, that we didn't let the murmuring come in. We corrected it quickly. Because murmuring negates faith. Because murmuring is doubt. It's complaining. So it needs to be something we get out of our vocabulary. And so is 1 Peter 5, 7 still here? Let me go over here and just, I want to be sure that nobody's come in and blotted it out of my Bible. You know, while you're sleeping, the CIA can come in and take it out. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon him, for he what? Cares for you. I mean, what happened to casting our care upon him? You know what that brings in our life? A resting in Jesus. Just a resting in him. I believe God will take care of everything. No matter what it is. Just told somebody that recently. Sunday I was talking to some man. I said, you know, the bottom line of everything with this country, with everything that's going on and all over the world, is that God is in control. And all we got to do is rely upon him. That he has a plan, he will fulfill his plan in his time, in his way, and all we got to do is rest in that. There's a peace there, as far as I'm concerned. So I think a lot of people are not resting in Jesus. And by that I mean just, I'm putting my difficulties and hardships, I'm laying them upon you, I'm casting them over on you because you care about me. It's not that he's going to worry for me, but we're just getting rid of them. I don't need to carry those burdens around. We worry too much about our children. We worry too much about everything. And that is something because we worry, we do complain, don't we? We sure do. And so there's a warning the Bible gives. Let's look at the warning the Bible gives about murmuring. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 10, let's go back to verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things were our examples to the tent. We should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolatrous as some of them were. And then verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. And verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. But verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our warning, upon whom the ends of the world is come. Wherefore let him think if he stand, take heed lest he fall. And then the great promise, there is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the same temptation make a way for you to escape, that you might be able to endure it. Now either you believe that or you don't. And so, learn from Israel's example. They were destroyed. As we've already seen in Numbers 11, God brought that destruction upon them because of their murmuring and complaining. And God was providing their need. They just wanted more. Like some people, what does it take for a man to be content? Just a little bit more. That's what Rockefeller said. What does it take to make you content? Rich person. Just a little bit more. It always gets a man in trouble, doesn't it? Then look at Jude. In the book of Jude, chapter 1, which is only one chapter, but we'll call it that way, verse 16. It says here that there are murmurers and complainers walking after what? Their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And so these are murmurers. Who? The ungodly. He speaks in verse 15 of the ungodly that God will execute judgment upon. He says who they are. They're murmurers, they're complainers, walking after their own lust. So the reason, again, it goes back to the reason we murmur and complain, because we're walking after our own lust rather than following God's will and promises and plan for our life. And so when you read this in Jude, what do you think of? Well, this is a characteristic of an apostate. That's what it's a characteristic of. Then that puts us in the same place, doesn't it? In one sense, it does. Because if murmuring, complaining, walking after our own lust is one of the characteristics of an apostate, then that means we're beginning to turn away from the Lord ourselves because we're murmuring and complaining when he provides our needs and does all these other things. And so those who have abounded in the Lord and been blessed by the Lord have nothing to complain about because God has been merciful to you and he's given you more than you deserve. You're doing better than you deserve. And so those who abandon the truth walk away from God and begin to complain. Well, how do we overcome it all? How do we overcome this? Well, by casting our care upon the Lord. The one thing, but again, if you turn to Colossians and verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be you thankful. The very opposite of murmuring and complaining is being thankful. And that's one thing that God commands us to do and commands us to give, is to give thanksgiving. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is worthy of praise and honor, is he not? So can you thank God for the rain? Can you thank God for the sun? Can you thank God for, the day he's given you? Can you thank God that he's protected you, preserved you? Can you thank God for the food that you have at your table? Little or much, can you thank God for that? And so we're supposed to do that kind of thing, because when you're thankful, you don't have time to murmur. And we need to be a little more thankful than we have been. And so we overcome by casting our care upon him, learning to be thankful, and trust him in everything. I mean, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Quit leaning to your own understanding, your own carnal mind that wants to complain and murmur, and say, Lord, I acknowledge you, direct my path in this. And he will do all of those things. And so I believe that this is a little fox that works overtime to try to keep us, you know, in a bad way and brings us into a lot of adversity. I think God will chasten us if we step over the line because we know better. To him that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's what? It's sin. So let us be a little more careful, examine ourselves, and to be guarded against a wrong attitude, because murmuring is a symptom of deeper things in the heart. It really is. Discontentment. And just say, Lord, I'm going to thank you for this jalopy I got. That tire, I need new tires, but I thank you that you'll get me through until I get the money for the tires. I thank you that these clothes, you'll get me through, and I'll keep on wearing them until they wear out. These shoes. I mean, I thank you for these things. God's looking for that. And that's where God gives favor, and that's where God blesses. It's not by the complaining. I want to, let's be like the two overcomers in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, Joshua and Caleb. He said, we're well able to go up and take this mountain. We can overcome them because our God is bigger than they are. They looked at things differently, had a different attitude about it. Why? Because they trusted in God. They saw that God had brought them into the land. God promised them the land. God did not bring them out of bondage and take them into bondage, but God brought them out of bondage to bless them. And they knew that. So they were willing to stand true to what God said. And God blessed them, did he not? He did. So let us keep this in mind and watch out for this little fox and get rid of it so fruit can grow. Because the fruit will be Thanksgiving. I think we'll have a greater inspiration to thank God than we have in the past. And that'll be bearing good fruit. So bow your hearts with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us and to bring conviction in our lives to keep us from being unthankful. Every time we murmur, check us and convict us and cause us to give thanks to the end that we may bring glory to your name and cause your blessings to come upon us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name.